gather in person and, you know, on digital technologies, but we gather in the name of the Lord. And we're continuing our summer study of the Psalms, adventurously jumping all the way to Psalm 10. So let's stand as you already are, out of reverence for the Word of God. I'll read the Psalm out loud, and then together we'll sit down under its good and life-giving authority. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Lord, please be with us. Amen. You may be seated. Faith, hope, and love are often referred to as the theological virtues. It's kind of the essential structure of our faith. And the life of Christ flourishes in us by the cultivation of these grace-given gifts, our faith, our hope, and our love. And yet you've likely found that we can endure seasons where our faith, hope, and love are assailed, undermined by any variety of things, whether it be by our own personal failures, or by tragedies, or by larger social issues. Our faith, hope, and love can sometimes drift into mistrust and despair and even hate. Or maybe fear, anxiety, and indifference. Indifference kind of being a high and respectable form of hate. And right now, for a lot of reasons, a lot of people are living in mistrust, in fear, in despair, in anxiety, indifference, and hate. And not in the faith, hope, and love that Jesus has invited every tribe, tongue, and nation into. And I believe today this psalm offers us a helpful pattern for times like these. Let me pray for us again. Lord, we come before your word, and we just ask that you'd feed us, that you'd guide us, that you'd get a hold of our hearts. Teach us the fellowship of your sufferings for the good of the world. In your name we pray. Amen. So this psalm is a lament. It's a cry of desperation. It's whereby one says, Lord, things aren't right. Where are you? Please help. And many laments that we see in the Psalms, they're often personal or individual pleas. But notice that Psalm 10 is chiefly a lament for others. And that's going to be a key idea, for us today. And we'll return to it time and again. This is a lament for others. And the others that are mentioned several times in the poem, they're the poor, the helpless, the afflicted, the fatherless, and the oppressed. Psalm 10 is a lament on behalf of the needy and the downtrodden, those who are disproportionately vulnerable in their society. And the lament begins like this. See verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The psalmist is saying, hey, the problems are here, and yet you seem over there. And that's perhaps not an uncommon feeling, right? Sometimes this is referred to as the silence or the distance of God, where our theology might not match up to our experience, or the straight lines of orthodoxy don't seem so straight in real life. And this isn't an unchristian emotion. It's actually something that each of us is going to wrestle with and continue to wrestle with. It's when God's timing and ways, which by the way are way higher than ours, when they don't match our expectations. And David's chief complaint in this regard can be seen in verses 2 through 11. And it's basically this. This is a quick summary. The powerful are taking advantage of the weak. The wicked are trampling the poor. The bad guys are winning. They're winning and they're flourishing. And Lord, you do nothing? The prayer, Lord, where are you, is not, it seems, unique to our day. John Calvin here says, consider that nothing befalls us at this day which the church of God has not experienced in the days of old. Yea, rather, we are just called to engage in the same conflicts with which David and other holy patriarchs were exercised. He says things haven't changed. It's been well over 3,000 years plus where people look out at their culture and their moment in history and say, oh my goodness, what's happening? What has happened? Look at these injustices. Look at these problems. And in Psalm 10, the injustices are being perpetrated by people that David goes on to describe for a long time. Like, if I was writing a poem about this, I probably wouldn't spend so much time on the bad guys, but he does. And with many words, he describes them. Here's some of them. He says they're arrogant. We're not going to parse every single image, but we'll pick out some key words. He says they're arrogant. And then he says they're proud. Calvin, again, on this says cruelty is always proud. He says, yea, pride is the mother of all wrongs. He says, for if a man did not through pride magnify himself above his neighbors, and through an overweening conceit of himself despise them, even common humanity would teach us what humility and justice we have to share with one another. He says, if it wasn't for pride, we would treat each other all right. Pride says, I'm more important. I matter more, so it's okay what I'm doing. In fact, it's for the best. Kind of chilling, right? I'm here, and you are way down there, as is right. And so the proud are puffed up by either economic, cultural, intellectual, ethnic, religious, or moral differences used to justify the mistreatment of others. And then he says they're boastful. You thought the person couldn't get any worse, but they're boastful. You know, how obnoxious. There's arrogant, proud, and boastful, the person you don't like being around at the party. Though, of course, we all have to reckon with the disease of pride within ourselves, right? Well, this is something that we all struggle with, and it often leads to the very next thing, which is kind of at the center of this description. It's that these enemies, they're greedy. This is a big part of the issue, is that they're selfish for gain at the expense of real people and their needs. Because in their minds, they matter more. It's their kingdom and their comfort above others. And in this greed, they appear to the psalmist to be flourishing. David says they prosper at all times. But this is only in terms of worldly or financial success. This isn't true human flourishing that Christ showed us, where Christ gives up his life for others and shows us what it really means to be a human being. It's not that, but they have the appearance of, wow, they're successful and they're flourishing. What's going on? Perhaps you've seen this at work before, where maybe on a smaller scale, obviously, but you notice that the people who cheat or steal or cut out early or boast or flatter, they're the ones that end up making more money or get ahead or get the next position. And it can be frustrating to you. David's list continues. It says they're godless, they're unafraid, they're cursing, they're deceitful, they're oppressive, especially in the way they talk. And in a number of poetic images, he says, they scheme against the helpless and the afflicted. Their unbothered hearts say, hey, there is no God. which changes things, right? I can do what I like. There is no God. Or even if there is a God, he's not going to act. He's hidden. He has forgotten. He doesn't care. He's dead or he's gone or he never was. And so they don't feel badly. Because to them, without God, there's ultimately no justice. There's no right or wrong. There's only the will to power. And so with no fear of God in their hearts, what does it become? It's survival of the fittest, right? Dog eat dog. Maximize your profit and pleasure at all costs. And in this psalm, it's described not just as neglecting the poor and the fatherless, but pursuing personal gain at their expense. Somehow at the expense of the most needy. Now back then, in biblical times, this could be done in a number of ways. I'll list a few. Price gouging or overcharging. False business promises. You promise the world, but then give them nothing or something poor. This is a common one used in the Bible. Unjust scales or false balances. You know those like old school scales? Well, they would have certain ones for certain types of people that had the weight written on it, but it wasn't the true weight. And so they could use it to take advantage. And the Lord, it says the Lord despises unjust scales. Different rates for different people. Diluted products. Mixing in the wheat with the chaff when you sell to the poor. And they have no power to take you to court, and so that they get what they get. Not paying workers full or timely wages. Sometimes having them come, oh, come, I'll pay tomorrow, and they come, I'll pay tomorrow, and they come, I'll pay tomorrow, and then you give them one day's pay. A really big one was loaning to the poor at excessive interest rates. And this was done sometimes with the intent of seizing their land. Or worse, seizing their daughters or their children for your servants. The most heinous is when the way that they would live would basically engage in and support cult and family prostitution. And then a very common one we see described in the scriptures is taking them to court with false accusations and fines. Roman soldiers got some part of the fine so they could do false, be a way to like load their pockets. And in the Old Testament, it's often this idea that you have friends in high positions or you have the money for a bribe and the poor don't. They don't really have any representation or social power, so they're taken advantage of, and their land is seized, and the poor builds the land and land and land. And the poor often would then become their servants. And there are more, but those will do, right? I mean, this was a big problem. And the psalmist here, he says they do it subtly. You know, probably under a really nice professional guise. Jesus even got after the Pharisees in his day, remember, with this sort of things being done under religious guise. He says, you're devouring the fields of widows. That's the sort of thing they were doing. And the psalm says they plot, they plan, they hide, they lurk, they strategize, they ambush, they prey on the lowly. In soccer, sometimes another team will have a soft defender. You know, he's not quite as strong as the other ones. And a cutthroat, yet very effective strategy, is to run everything right at that defender. You know, just keep going at him. You know, apply pressure at the weakest link. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's that the proud and powerful are applying just the right sorts of culturally acceptable and strategic pressures for their gain. And the result, you see in verse 10, it says the poor, for whom God cares, are crushed. It says they're sunk down and depressed into the earth. And David, he's a man after God's own heart, and so this bothers him. And he says, Lord, how can you let this go on? You must act. And that brings us to the shift of verse 12, where he says, arise, O Lord, arise, O Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Arise means he wasn't arisen. Literally, wake up. God, please wake up, because the helpless needs your help. It's time. Why do you let the wicked prosper and godlessness as if you didn't exist? And then verse 14, which is kind of a key turning point, where the psalmist, in the midst of prayer, notice that in the midst of prayer, he allows his theology to redirect his emotions. He lets his faith get a hold of his sight. It's where the author remembers, but you do see. They think you don't, but you do, and I remember. I remember who you are, God. And it's you who the helpless cry out to. And it's you who have been the help of the orphan. This is who you are. This is who you were. And therefore, I remember that it's who you're going to be. So with renewed faith and confidence, David is able to plead in verse 15, break their arm. It sounds so harsh, but he says, please, Lord, break the strength of the powers that oppress. Break the arm of evil. And with that request, David then is able to rest in a newfound hope. Look at verse 16. I know we're going quickly, but look at verse 16. It says, Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You'll strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, so that man who's of earth may strike terror no more. Calvin says, when he says that God is king forever and ever, it's a token of his confidence and joy. See, his faith and hope, which were really shaken at the beginning, they've been in part restored or lifted up while he was praying for others. Right? His disorientation in the world, which a lot of us are probably feeling, his disorientation in the world is being reoriented in his lament for others. And this is often what prayer does. It's the pattern of the Psalms. We go from despair to hope, but in the midst of prayer, from the pit to praise. Through a simple act of faith, prayer, your faith and hope are sustained as you remember who God is and who he is forever. And the fact that he is true king forever is our great hope and comfort, amen? Beyond anything that we might perceive or see, he is king forever. And so David rejoices as you're called. So you do hear the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. That is, you'll encourage them. You will protect them. You will lift them up. You will triumph over the oppressor. And David gets to end this with, amen. I know it will happen. Now, I am absolutely certain that David didn't just then yawn. Phew. Glad that's been sorted out. Got it off my chest. Now I can get some sleep. God's going to take care of everything, and I'll just focus on my harp playing. Maybe I'll have a feast on Thursday. I guarantee you that's not what then happened. No, as an ancient Near Eastern king and as Yahweh's true king, it was actually one of his chief jobs to protect. It was one of his chief jobs to establish justice and righteousness in his kingdom. He was to maintain it. He is supposed to be the protector of the lowly classes. He is supposed to be the lifter of heads. He's supposed to be the true advocate of the afflicted. He's supposed to be a good shepherd. And yet when he looked around, like at the beginning of the psalm, it appears that he got overwhelmed and shaken. It was his job, but it's way beyond the scope of one person, even the king. And so he cried out, Lord King, arise. And I imagine that the restoration of his faith and hope that God was going to act, that thing that was awoken during his prayer, it also probably reawoke his commitment to be that good shepherd. It gave him faith and hope to move towards love. To love and protect his people. To love and protect his neighbor. The courage to go against the wicked. True faith always includes hope and love, right? If you've got a faith that has no hope and love, it's not the right sort. True gospel faith, by which we draw near to God, it's always going to include concern for and care for the needy because it's something that's near God's heart. So if we're being drawn near to God with the gospel, and near to his heart, and near his heart is concern for the care of the needy, it's going to be connected. The scriptures portray God as a protector of the weak and the needy, and therefore his people, through whom he works in this world, or maybe his body, or his kingdom, or his priests, whatever image you like, they're also called to this work. In the Old Testament, when the prophets came and they kind of took stock of Israel, they always checked two things. Number one, who are they worshiping? And number two, how are they treating the most needy? And number two often gave the answer to number one. Here's a quick and partial scan. I'm going to move probably too quickly, but I just want you to feel how there's an emphasis on this sort of thing in every part of the Bible. This is in the Torah, in Genesis. God says he chose Abraham that he might command his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Exodus 22, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Now, a sojourner was an ethnic outsider or immigrant. and they could live and be protected in Israel even if they didn't convert. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy 14, a special tithe was taken every third year, and this special tithe was to provide food for the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And it says, when you do this, everyone will be blessed. Deuteronomy 15, 5 says, "There's so much blessing coming that there's going to be no poor among you." And yet, five verses later, it says there's never going to not be the poor. Just seems kind of confusing. But then he says, "Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. You shall give to him freely, and the Lord shall bless you." We still got a lot to go, sorry. In Psalm 68:5, God is extolled as Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Isn't that beautiful? Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. People that don't have protection, God is there for them. Psalm 72:4, when King David was praying for his son Solomon, who's about to become the king, this is the last psalm that David wrote. He's praying for him. He says, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." That was his prayer for Solomon. Psalm 82, God commands his king to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, to rescue the weak and the needy, and to deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 146, 7 through 9, this is describing, it says, "God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Proverbs 31, this is a proverb written for a young king. And the mother is telling this young king, "Open your mouth for the mute. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak for those who can't speak. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Zechariah 7, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Sorry if you're tired, we're only halfway through, three quarter. Ezekiel 16, I just want you to feel this. I mean, I'm just walking through the Bible here. Ezekiel 16 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." And when we think Sodom, we think of all these terrible things. But look what in Ezekiel says. "This was her guilt. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Isaiah 1:17, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And in Isaiah and both Amos, it says that God rejects the worship of Israel because what he wants is true heart change. He doesn't want them clanging on gongs. He wants true heart change. He wanted the right treatment of one another to be like life-flowing springs of water in a desert. That's what he was asking for. Sorry. In Isaiah 58, what is the fast that God has required? He says, "You'll be like a well-watered garden when you share your bread with the hungry, when you bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." In the New Testament, Jesus, he came to preach good news to the poor. And he healed and fed and he taught the gospel of the kingdom to the downtrodden, to the weak, to the sick, to the possessed, to the rejected. And in Matthew 25, one of the harshest and yet one of the more beautiful passages in the New Testament, he makes giving water, food, and clothing, and company, giving those things to the least of these, he makes it a key evidence of salvation. In the book of Acts, and in the epistles, collections are made for the poor and for famine relief efforts. In the early chapter of Acts, it says they distributed funds and food for any who had need, so that in the community of faith, there was no poor among them. So they were a light to the world, and it was kind of a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 15, "There shall be no poor among you." In Galatians 2, when Paul met with the leaders of Jerusalem and they made sure that their theologies and vocations aligned, the church said, just make sure, Paul, that you remember the poor. And he says, the very thing I was eager to do. Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor with his own hands that he might have something to share with the poor. 1 John, this should be familiar, 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then finally, James chapter 2. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Not conforming to the patterns of this world, but visiting orphans and widows in their distress. So to say that Christians ought only to care for spiritual conversion is to reject the character and command of God. It is to ignore the manifest teaching of scriptures. Now, is the most important thing reconciliation with God through Christ? Absolutely. Nothing is more central. Nothing is more important than reconciliation with God through Christ. But as the love of God is lavished upon you in Christ, it's supposed to transform and call you to a life of sacrificial generosity and love. This is the teaching of the Bible, but sometimes we hide from it or ignore it. Sorry for that was so long. Notice I didn't put numbers on it so it wouldn't be a list. Someone comment last week, last time I preached, because I had that list of 19. They got a text message, number 43, trust God. So in review and in application, what I really want you to hear is I'm going to suggest four things, not 19, four, that we can discern from the pattern of this psalm that might be helpful for the Christian right here and right now. Because you might be looking around like David and be perplexed and distressed, like, what on earth am I supposed to be doing? And I think this psalm models a good start for us. Number one, pray in the midst of turmoil. In the thick of mistrust and anxiety and social problems and despair and confusion, pray and lament. Pray and lament. Come before the throne and enter that crucible of deep heart change that prayer so often is. Cry with David, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Cry out to him. Faith, hope, and love are cultivated in your prayers. And you see a glimpse of that in Psalm 10. And the bottom line is we're weak, right? I mean, I find myself weak in necessary things, even when things are good. How much more when things are not good? And so ask for help. Ask for all sorts of help. Because pride and self-sufficiency and overconfidence, they do us no favors. But humility before Christ will open and enlarge our hearts. Ask for help. So, and as the chaos rises, just pray all the more. Arise, O Lord, lead the way. Arise, O Lord. We know that you will rescue. This fits us really well. It's another quote from Calvin. He says, listen to this. He says, it's an old English, but the faithful are admonished to have recourse to God in such a confused state of things. The faithful are admonished to have recourse to God in such a confused state of things. For unless they are convinced that it belongs to God to succor them and to remedy such a state of matters, they will gain nothing by indulging in confused murmurings and rending the air with their cries and complaints. This is the not grumble. Calvin says elsewhere, this really beautiful quote, he says, by prayer we dig up the treasures of the gospel. And you do have the time. Maybe even more than usual. Number two, and this is a key one, pray for others. And as in the psalm, pray especially for the afflicted. Not just your friends and family, though, yes, do that. But as here, lament for others who are in really difficult situations. David lamented for the poor, the helpless, the fatherless, the oppressed. Who do you know that might be suffering the most? Who do you know that might be in the most helpless or needy situation? Who's crushed or stuck or depressed or downtrodden or unfairly opposed or vulnerable, even if they did it to themselves or if it's some larger economic or racial or social or cultural or personal, like an abuse type thing, whatever it is, intercede on their behalf. Pray. let's put the persistent widow to shame and just keep knocking on their behalf. The Lord will hear. The saints of old did this. Look, David here is praying on behalf of the afflicted, and we know, just as he did, that somehow this is part of the mystery of God's work on earth, that he hears his prayer and acts. That somehow God works through human agency and means, and one of the means is prayer. Somehow, together with the prayers of the saints, God accomplishes his will. And remember, as we've said a lot, God wills it. God wills that we should pray for others, and so he only wills what is good. And so you look to Paul in the New Testament, who says that requests and prayers should be made for all men. Prayer is also a way of loving people. And as we receive gospel love, it should make us more loving, so we should be praying for people more. And I found in my life that it works as a regular remedy against pride sickness. That it prevents me from forgetting others. I can kind of slip into kind of this malaise of a really comfortable suburban Epicureanism, right? Where it's just about my comfort, and I might forget or become indifferent to real hurting and broken people around me. Prayer for others often redirects our hearts and affections away from the empire of self and towards other people. And God wants this. And I'm absolutely convinced that you'll find yourself better and more wisely prepared for both spiritual and tangible help when someone has already been in your thoughts, affection, and prayers. Has anyone noticed that before? When you've already been praying for someone, you just feel like you're able to just be there in the right moment in a way you never could have considered. And maybe even opportunities seem to grow out of that. But when someone's already in your affections, thoughts, and prayers, you're better prepared to love them. And in Christ, as we've been talking about a lot, you know, prayer is not just the first step, though it is, Lord, have mercy on me. It's more like walking itself. If you intend to keep in step with the Spirit or to walk in love towards others, then you must pray. Because our wills are broken and fallen. We're going to need help. We're going to need rebuke. We're going to need encouragement. We're going to need reorientation and rest. And we're going to need the grace of God all the time. And there's just no getting on without it. You can grow very, very knowledgeable and very, very culturally religious without prayer. But I don't think that your heart is really going to be transformed in the way that God wants it to be if you don't learn to love God and other people through worshipful gospel prayer. Prayer is where you're equipped, right? It's where every day the posture of your heart is set towards God and set towards others. Number three. I stole this one from that person who sent me a text. Trust God. Remember who he is. Look what David is. Remember who he is. He will act. He is true king. And his ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than ours. And we need not despair when his timing doesn't correspond to our fallible projections and expectations. Or when the wicked prosper. See Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. A luxurious bloom can be here one day and all of a sudden it's gone. It says, don't fret. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way. The Lord brings down the haughty and lifts up the lowly. The Lord sovereignly holds the nations in his hands and he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. His ways are higher than ours. Though it tarry, it will come. Wait. And consider that in his economy of things, he works through means. So you actually might have a role to play in answering other people's prayers, or even some of your own. Like I've done this with my soccer team. It's like, Lord, please send someone to share the gospel with these people on my soccer team. And I could just imagine God saying, wait, what? Are you serious? I've sent you. You've been there the whole time. He says, but you're operating out of fear, not faith. And that brings us to number four. The last one, be a servant to the lowly and afflicted. Not just a rescuer, be a servant to the lowly and afflicted. That is, sacrificially meet the needs of the poor and needy around you. Christ would have you do this. It brings glory to him. It helps the needy. It's a witness to others, and it's part of your own holiness and happiness. How do you right now relate to the overlooked? The Bible uses the words orphan, poor, widow, and sojourner as kind of key words. But there are more ways to be afflicted than that. There are more ways to be vulnerable to oppression or to be in great need or just to be overlooked. The Bible also mentions sometimes the elderly in certain societies, the sick, and people with physiological handicaps. And we might consider adding to the list maybe some things like this. I just thought of a couple. People with special needs. People with serious mental health issues. Or you might be in desperate need when you lose your job or home. I mean, that's an economic blow, but from what I understand, the hurt and struggle go much deeper when you lose your home or your career, part of who you thought you were, you know? And so you can be desperately vulnerable and in a dangerous, needy situation. There are forms of emotional and intellectual poverty, or people stuck in folly, right? Just stuck in the same old cycles, and they need help. People that have been recently bereaved, they've lost loved ones. People who've been abandoned by their spouses, people who are struggling with substance abuse, people that maybe are just lonely or isolated, just completely friendless, people that are in situations where they're being abused. I mean, and notice in all of those, money isn't really the only thing needed, is it? In most of those that I just listed, what's needed is presence, like being with, phone calls, listening, like real servant friendship, sacrificing not just your wallet, but your time and your heart, actually being engaged. And there's this Jonathan Edwards sermon that Tim Keller quotes in his book, Generous Justice. Sorry, it's like four things removed. But it's a great sermon. It's called Duty, the Charity to the Poor, I think. And one of the helpful points is basically this. He says, expect this to be messy. Because you're a sinner helping another sinner. You're not perfectly holy, and these are not the holy afflicted. So it's not like, you know, they had A problem, so I applied B love, and they were so thankful, and then they got the C result within 2 days. You know, and they were changed forever, and they were baptizing, and now they're spreading B love to others. And I mean, it's quite an easy formula when you got your theological ducks in a line like I do. It's not that, right? No, expect broken people to be broken and difficult and ungrateful, and for your help to be clumsy and awkward and sometimes not quite right at first. You do it wrong the first few times, you got to keep going as you get to know the person and the situation. And in the incarnation, when God comes down, he didn't come down and it's like, all right, let me just choose all the perfect ones, the ones that are going to be so grateful. He came down into the mess of things to rescue sinners, the lost, his enemies. And while that is a pattern for us, we also can't kind of high horse it too much because we aren't like him. We're not free from blame and sinless. And he showed us what is good with good reason, that he didn't just come in royal Messiah garbs and pick out all the best and leave. We don't do that. We don't come in as royal messiahs in fancy Pharisee-like robes and kind of deigning to bless the lower classes and the weak. No, what did Christ the King do? I use this example every time because it's so perfect. Christ the King became the servant, right? And he got a towel and a water basin and he got on the ground and did the lowliest work. And then after that, a couple days later, he poured out his life for those who abused and abandoned him. I saw an article recently, I didn't read the article, this is dangerous, but the Christian article had the title, Servants, Not Sheriffs. And I think it's not a stretch to say that Christians all too often posture as theological and moral sheriffs at the expense of being the Christ-like servants that we've been called to be. And in regards to all of this, especially this talk about helping the poor and the unjustly treated, I want to be clear, this is not the social gospel. That's where the message of salvation was kind of diluted and replaced with just social reform and helping people. That's not this. And this is not kind of the social justice warriorism of the internet, which is kind of like this secular and harsh religion light of its own making. And it doesn't really have a lot of philosophical or theological footing. It's kind of empty at the bottom. And I know sometimes it can be really easy to get turned off and away from important things that God calls us to because of that stuff. I want to stay away from the social gospel or the internet stuff or, you know, the more extreme forms of woke culture and stuff like that. And, you know, we get pushed off because sometimes it almost seems like it's hip to be oppressed or traumatized or a victim, and everyone is kind of deconstructing and publicizing their narratives of injuries in performative ways. Or maybe where legalism begins to thrive. And when false claims are made, or made in those sorts of ways, I mean, they do dishonor the true ones. But it doesn't mean that there aren't real issues. It's a shame when important things like advocacy for the poor or racial equality, which are real biblical concerns, kind of get ignored or fought against because of larger cultural or political loyalties and issues. It's like we said last time, the Christian has to be able to stand up and say, no, not that way, but yes, this, and this, and this, and this, and here's really why. Not that empty thing, let me show you really why. And really, you know what I mean? The Christian needs to be able to say that. And it's a shame, and it's also to our shame, if out of fear of sounding like them, whoever them might be, we just neglect the clear calls of Scripture and hide. In the little boy who cried wolf, there really were wolves after all. There's probably more than one lesson to be learned from the story. In the end, none of them survived. When we talk about helping the needy here, we're certainly talking about gospel obedience. Because gospel obedience is always going to include a concern and care for the needy around you. It's an extension of loving your neighbor. Not just your friends, but your neighbor. I want to pause on that. Let's celebrate the gospel for a second. Let's rehearse it and celebrate it for a second. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. It's the story and invitation to be reconciled to God once and for all. And it's offered to us while we were enemies. And this is every heart's greatest and most deepest need. Because we were enslaved to sin. We were deceived into absolute spiritual oppression. And we were both victims of it and perpetrators. We got ourselves into the mess. And on our own, there was absolutely no chance of rescue. We are stuck, we're crushed, we're headed south, right? Good as dead. And then the classic, but God, right? But God, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, he provided a deliverer. He provides a Moses or a David to enter our suffering and to break the arm of our enemies. To break the power of sin and death and the devil that we might be free. And so Christ, when he comes through his life, death, and resurrection, he gets to kick in the dungeon doors. And for those who are ready to repent and follow him, your sins are forgiven and your lives made absolutely new. And you're brought up out of Egypt and sent on the way to the promised land, where you're going to live in the abundance of the life of God, knowing and being known by God forever and ever. That's the deepest need of every human heart, to know God, to be at peace with him. Amen? Look at the early chapters of Acts. The early church did two things really well. They preached that gospel, and they took care of the needy around them. And the church was a light to the world. Those are the two things they did really well. My Charlie, the gospel is his greatest need. But it'd be absurd to think then that that was his only need. As a child, he's going to need to be fed and changed. It's not nice. And hugged and welcomed into a family and taught to read and cared for with a host of other insignificant things. But I pray that one day it will be easy for him to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved because the Jesus followers around him loved him well. And so he had every reason to see that this is the good and right way. So also we must be in this world. We don't earn salvation by our acts of love, not one bit. But as you live your new lives in Christ, as you become true servants like he was, you please him. And God will often use these acts of love as a light by which to draw others. They'll know you're Christians by your love. But even if he doesn't, or you never get to know that explicitly, he's still pleased and glorified in it. And you're sanctified in it, prepared for glory. It's all for his glory and your joy, your highest good. The forgiveness of Christ should make you more forgiving. The generosity of Christ should make you more generous. The advocacy of Christ should make you an advocate for others. And so on and so on and so on and further up and further in, right? Read all the scriptures again. You'll see it. In his name, God would have you protect and serve the needy in your midst. So in Christ, we need people who in faith, hope, and love will host banquets for the sick, the lame, the difficult, the lonely, the needy, the poor. Alluding to a parable that Jesus taught. And I ask you guys, how will you spend your 20s and your 30s and your 40s and your 50s and your 60s and your retirement? I'll stop there. Will you spend it in service to the self or in service of the Lord and to others? In one of them, you're going to find your true self, and in the other, you're going to lose yourself. Lose yourself to the demands of whatever idol you find to worship. Is this counterintuitive? You bet. So is grace. We don't deserve it. So is turning the other cheek. So is forgiveness. You really have to come to an end of yourself and trust him. And remember, as I've said several times, that we might be living very wrongly, even if we're living just like everyone else around us. And if any of this hits you on the heart, or if it offers rebuke like it does to me, don't despair, rejoice. When the word rebukes, the wise should rejoice, for it tells them, no, not that way, not that thing. The real joy, the fellowship of Christ's suffering, the real good, it's over here. It's this way. And our response should be, oh, fool that I am, Lord, thank you. And then head that way. Thank you, Lord. Again and again and again. The humble and wise welcome a gospel rebuke and maybe can even rejoice in it. Okay, last few things. I've squandered away plenty of time in my life, but I've found that it's near impossible to waste time when praying for others or helping someone in need. It's time always well spent. And again, the local church, here we are and on Zoom, the local church, this is your practice arena. This is your training grounds. This is your school of grace. And for some of you, it's the only time that you're with people that are much different than you, culturally, generationally, ethnically, politically, whatever it might be. And in God's mysterious way, it's a gift that he gives us that's intended to be a message to the world about what real unity and love looks like. We're supposed to be every tribe-tongue nation gathered here, all sorts of different people that would not be normally together, united in the Spirit. And in the church, we're to welcome and love the other right here, right now, with all our hearts, to meet emotional and practical needs of one another in the church. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. So it starts with the church, but then emanates out into larger community. But how do we do this? We got to get to know each other. We have to talk to each other. We have to listen to each other. Same with our neighbors and our enemies. Sometimes our kind of prefabricated help isn't very helpful. So we have to learn about each other. Because love, justice, and help, they have to take different shapes depending on the different needs of a person or a people or a situation. And so we have to actually invest in each other's lives and pursue faithful yet imaginative ways of meeting needs. I couldn't help but think of Pastor Sam with that letter about having to meet the needs of their congregation. And I think there's going to be more and more of those types of needs in the next year or two. And they're needs that we haven't encountered in some ways. And so we're going to have to need faithful yet imaginative ways of meeting those needs in the name of Christ. We can't just live in the abstract. We've got to figure out what it looks like. Now, it's true that there are types of help that can hurt. You can use your wealth to control and manipulate people. Or someone can be kind of codependent in an unhealthy way. Or maybe you're going to enable someone in destructive behavior. Don't use that as an excuse to not help. Use that as like an indicator to be more measured and consider the type of help offered. Because usually that sort of person that's going to get stuck in that doesn't need less help, they need more, but it's just maybe different. So pray and seek counsel. Get involved. This is really the end. There's there's very sanitized forms of kind of cultural Christianity out there in the world that maybe have certain economic loyalties and group commitments to a certain way or standard of living. And they have elements of Christian morality and truth, or maybe political loyalties too. They have elements of Christian morality and truth, but they appear to me to fall short of the call. The good king has given us no law, but the law of love. And he made very clear that this love is not just supposed to be for your friends who are just like you. And this law, it's not on our backs. It's not like before. It's not on our backs. It's in our hands and it's written on our hearts. And Jesus said that streams of living water would flow out from us. And the idea is that they're flowing out to where? To others. The life of God awake in us, flowing out to others. God is a protector of the helpless. And at this time, he intends to do that chiefly through his people, through us. And all of this, let's talk about hope now, all of this is in anticipation and preparation for the great day when he returns. For the great day. Sorry. For when the great day when all things will be set to right. When heaven and earth are reunited again, right? And there's perfect justice and there's perfect peace and there's no more suffering, there's no more injustice. When things are as they ought to be, his perfect peace. The day we all long for. But we're not there yet. And so for now, we lament. And we follow the psalmist in faith, hope, and love. And number one, we pray in the midst of turmoil, i.e. right now, we pray. Number two, we pray for the afflicted and we do it regularly. And we watch as God changes our hearts and prepares us to serve. Number three, we trust God and prayer really helps here. We trust him and we learn to lean not on our own understandings, but trust in him with all of our hearts. And number four, we devote ourselves to becoming servants to the needy around us in the name of Jesus. Same sermon as always, right? Gospel, prayer, love. It's what Jesus calls us to. Let me pray. Lord, words seem so weak and feeble and abstractions, and we ask, Lord, for your life. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you've shown us at the cross, the resurrection life that you've given to us by your Spirit, the union we have with your Son, by which we're declared to be in right standing with you. And we know, Lord, that this generosity, this forgiveness, ought to change our hearts and help us, Lord. Please help us to be your agents in this world. Give us hearts that are ready to pray and to pray on behalf of others, to lament for the world, to lament for the afflicted. Please, Lord, meet us in the sufferings. Teach us the sufferings of Christ, that we might know your joy and be a part of the advance of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.